you're joining us for the first time, we've been in this sermon series in Ecclesiastes. And you know, as we've been reading through Ecclesiastes, one of the words that keep popping up is this word vanity. You know, in the NIV, it's this word meaningless. You know, how everything the preacher says is meaningless. And if we think about this Hebrew word, hevel, which is translated in that way, we're essentially trying, and the preacher's trying to get us to think about how life feels so short. When he says life, there's vanity of vanities, he's saying, man, life is like a breath. It's so short. It can feel so ephemeral. And one of the things that the preacher wants us to consider is assuming, and given that life is so short, are you looking for fulfillment, meaning, and purpose in the wrong places? Life is so short, and things that you're wanting so badly in life, you may or may not attain those things, but in this short life, under the sun, in this present life, the preacher wants us to ask ourselves, are we looking for fulfillment in the wrong places? And up to this point, the preacher has been provoking us to think more deeply about different segments in life. And today, he's in our face because he's going to be talking about death. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 today, and he wants us to think about death. He wants us to think about not only how we're all going to die, but what are then the implications for how we should live in light of that inevitability? And so let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 as we think and ponder together about how death informs how we ought to live. And I'll be reading for us from verses 1 through 10. But we're in Ecclesiastes. And I'll read for us in chapter 9. And I'll read for us from verses 1 through 10. And out of reverence for God's word, let's all stand once again as we hear God speak to us through his word. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the ESV. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Amen. How about that to end the passage? But let me pray for us. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we get into God's word today. Titled, When Breath Becomes Air. I don't know if you guys have read that before. It's basically about a doctor, someone who just came out of, I think, a fellowship or residency, and he was diagnosed, and he actually died of stage 4 lung cancer. And he writes this autobiographical memoir about his life, and in light of his impending death, the various thoughts that he kind of goes through. And this is a quote from that book, and as he's thinking about death, he says this: I began to realize that coming face to face with my own mortality, in a sense, had changed both nothing and everything. Before my cancer was diagnosed, I knew that someday I would die, but I didn't know when. After the diagnosis, I knew that someday I would die, but I didn't know when. But now I know it acutely. I think one of the things that we think about as we consider the inevitability of death is just true, what he says. Paul Kalanithi, it doesn't change anything in the sense because we know that we're all going to die one day. But if, like Paul here in his book, in his memoir, if you knew that you had a set number of days before you were going to die, doesn't that change everything? If not from a terminal illness, if you knew that for some reason God told you, you know what, it's going to be a fatal accident, it wasn't anything planned or intentional in the sense that you were expecting to die, wouldn't that change everything if we knew that we wouldn't reach retirement? Now, so often we think about death and we know that it's going to happen, but so often, like for myself included, we don't think it's going to happen to us anytime soon or when we expect it. You know, this past week, when you think about not only the shootings that happened in Thousand Oaks, but even the fires, if you think about the shootings that are happening even across the nation, it reminds you, as the preacher has been saying, man, life is hevel, it's so short. And even as we think about death, we don't know when death will come for us or even for those that we love. You know, as I think about even my two girls, you know, life doesn't guarantee that they're going to go to prom, that they're going to get married. But even for many of us who are working, life doesn't guarantee that you're going to reach retirement, let alone that you'll be in a position to actually enjoy retirement. And the preacher in our passage, he wants us to consider these things. He wants us to consider not only the inevitability of death, but what does that say about how we then should live? And that's what we're going to be considering today. It's a heavy topic as we think about even our own deaths and how we should reorient our lives. But this is what the preacher wants to talk about, and this is what we're considering from Ecclesiastes chapter 9 today. And so if you look in your Bibles in chapter 9, you know, this isn't news, what he says in verses 2 through 3. The same event that he's talking about that happens to everyone, he's talking about death, right? It doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked. It doesn't matter if you're good or evil, if you're clean or unclean in a ceremonial way. It doesn't matter if you're someone who sacrifices or who doesn't. It's like, it doesn't matter if you go to church or if you don't go to church. And essentially, the preacher's saying, you know, and what's so evil about even death is sometimes it finds those who are righteous faster in more unjust ways than it does the wicked. Even as we think about when people die or how people die, it doesn't completely make sense. And the preacher is saying, death is evil. The fact that this happens under the sun to everyone, it's evil. And for those of you who have grown up in the church, this may be something that you're like, yeah, okay, yeah, death is evil. We know the Bible teaches that. But, you know, I was reading another book called How We Die. It's by Shulin Nerwin. He's a clinical professor of surgery at Yale School of Medicine. And, you know, part of me is like, I regret reading this book because so much of it's like in medical technical jargon. And for me, I'm just like, this is not for me. But there's certain things that he says about death that's so interesting. It's a totally different perspective that he has on death. And this is what he says in his book. He says, death is not a confrontation. It's simply an event in the sequence of nature's ongoing rhythms. Not death, but disease is the real enemy. He goes on to say, even the confrontation with disease should be approached with the realization that many of the sicknesses of our species are simply conveyances for the inexorable journey by which each of us is returned to the same state of physical and perhaps spiritual non-existence from which we emerged at conception. And here's someone that has a completely different view of death. Death is not evil. He's essentially saying that death is neutral. It just happens to everybody. It just resets the cycle for the next generation. But here, the preacher and the rest of the Bible, it says death is evil. It says death is evil because what the preacher and what the Bible acknowledges is that in the beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, death didn't exist. That was not part of God's design. When Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden, God had actually intended Adam and Eve to procreate, to grow, and to live forever. That was actually the intended plan. And yet Romans, and Paul in Romans will say, but death entered the world through sin. Paul says this, a sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And he says later in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. The condition that we're all now dealing with, this pre-existing condition that we all have, all humanity, is the sin that produces death. And this is why everybody dies. This is what the Bible is saying, that death is evil. But notice how the preacher's conclusion here in light of this inevitability is not cynicism. You know, it's not pessimism where he's saying, you know what, we're all going to die. Man, what's the point in life? You know, his conclusion is not that let's just do whatever we want. He still says in verses 5 and 6 here that, man, being alive is still better than dead. The inevitability of death does not remove or destroy the meaningfulness of a life well lived. And the preacher wants us to understand that, that, yeah, death is coming and we don't know when. But the preacher wants us to understand that, man, we can still live life well in light of that. He says in verse 4 that he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. He's saying life is still worth living. But one of the things that we need to understand if we want to live life well is what the psalmist says in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90 verse 12, this is what he says. So teach us to number our days. Teach us that death is imminent, that death is inevitable, that we may get a heart of wisdom. If you want a proper perspective on life, you need a proper perspective on death. And this is what the scripture is saying, that we can't just brush death aside and almost live in this disillusionment of immortality. We all act as if we're just going to live forever. We make plans and we set goals and we almost act as if we're going to live forever. But to get a heart of wisdom, the Bible is saying we need a proper perspective on death. We need to number our days. And as we think about what those implications are about how we can then live with the heart of wisdom, it's so interesting what the psalmist goes on to say in verses 7 through 10. You know, it's not simply just self-indulgent and licentious living. It's not a fearful, paralyzed sort of approach towards life. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 10. He says, go. And notice, these are all imperatives. He's telling us to go do these things. It's not an option. That if you want to live life well, that we need to pursue these things. And what does he say? He says, go. Eat. Drink. Enjoy. Do work. And he encourages us, almost pushes us to pursue these things. And, you know, at first glance, it almost seems like the preacher is saying, man, since death is coming for us all, let's just eat and drink and be merry. You know, it almost sounds like that's what he's saying. And it almost echoes this old poem. It's an old Akkadian poem. It's said to have been written in the 2100 BC. It's basically during Abraham's time in the Bible. It's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And in this poem, it almost depicts how you might understand what the preacher is saying. You know, in this poem, it totally gives this sense of just live it up because, you know, death is coming. So just live it up. And this is what this poem says, that when the gods created mankind, death for mankind they set aside, life in their own hands retaining. Thou Gilgamesh, and he's like the king in this poem, let full be thy belly. Make thou merry by day and by night. Of each day make thou a feast of rejoicing. Day and night dance thou and play. Let thy garments be sparkling fresh. Thy head be washed. Bathe thou in water. Pay heed to the little one that holds on to thy hand. Let thy spouse delight in thy bosom. For this is the task of mankind. You know, when you read a poem like this, it totally captures that essence, right? Just live it up, because you're all going to die one day. But what's fundamentally different about what the preacher is saying in our passage? So much of that actually echoes what we read here in verses 7 through 10. But one of the fundamental differences between what that poem says and what the Bible says is the poem is saying you have to live this way in spite of the gods who are withholding life, who are withholding the good things from you. But what the preacher continues to tell us in Ecclesiastes is he says, live this way because these are gifts from God. These are gifts from the Creator intended for us to enjoy. But notice what he says in verse 7. He says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The Bible is saying things like food, drink, comfort. When it's talking about, you know, white garments and oil, it's talking about comfort in life. As you think about companionship, even in the context specifically of marriage, the preacher is saying, man, enjoy these things because these are gifts from God. They're not, do these things not simply because you've approved that these are good for me. Don't do these things simply because others have approved. God has already approved for you to enjoy these things. You don't need to feel guilty about enjoying food, drink, comfort, and even companionship. You know, and this theme has gone, we've seen it go through this entire book. But I would imagine that for many of us, simply being told that we should enjoy these things is actually not enough. Simply being told that we should enjoy food, that we should enjoy drink, that we should enjoy comfort and even companionship or a spouse, simply being told these things, it's not enough. Because how often, even as we do these things, do we fail to enjoy them? Do we fail to appreciate some of these gifts from God? And I love what David Gibson says. He's a pastor, and he wrote a book about Ecclesiastes that I've even referenced him in previous sermons. But this is what he says, and he nails it. In the created world, you can only truly enjoy what you do not worship. And he gets at why so many of these gifts that God gives us, we fail to enjoy them because, as David Gibson says, we end up worshiping these gifts. We can only truly enjoy what you do not worship. You know, and in that book, he uses these examples like sex. Something like sex is a gift from God, but if you worship it, and in other words, if you're wanting sex to give you something, you're wanting it to give you a certain kind of status, you're trying to find some sort of fulfillment and meaning because you're having more of it. What David Gibson realizes is when you start worshiping something even like sex, you end up wanting perversions of it. Just regular sex is not enough. It's not going to satisfy. You end up going to the next level, and you end up trying to enjoy perversions of sex. And he says, and that's not enjoying it at all, is it? And isn't this the case with other gifts of God when we think about companionship, like even family? If you start worshiping your parents, if you start worshiping your spouse or your children, you're expecting them to give you things and they don't give it to you, can you keep enjoying those relationships? No, you end up hating them. You end up resenting them. You know, even for parents, if your children is where your identity is centered around, and your parent and your kids are not behaving well, if your kids are not as smart as you hope to be, that's going to crush you. That's going to leave you feeling empty and unfulfilled. And what David Gibson and what all of Scripture is saying is you cannot enjoy what you worship. And what C.S. Lewis says even in his book, The Four Loves, is very profound. He says this, that natural loves, things that you're meant to enjoy, things that you're allowed to love and appreciate, that are allowed to become gods, do not remain loves. They are still called so, but can become, in fact, complicated forms of hatred. I would imagine for many of you who've experienced this in person, things that you love so much, that you want so badly for the object of your love to give you certain things, some kind of fulfillment or purpose, some sort of status, isn't it true what C.S. Lewis says, that they become complicated forms of hatred? That we no longer love those things. And the preacher is saying the same thing. The preacher is saying the same thing. If you want to be able to enjoy food, drink, comfort even, and companionship, you can't worship those things. You can't worship these created things. You can only worship the Creator, the one who gave you these things. That's the only way you can enjoy the gifts, is if you enjoy the giver. And that's at the heart level what we often so wrestle with, that we can't enjoy these gifts because we worship the things and we don't enjoy them as they were intended by God. You know, it's only as we worship and enjoy God first that we can enjoy the other things that God has given us in this life. It's only when you first worship and enjoy God that you could truly enjoy food. Whether you're eating at a 3-Michelin-star restaurant where it costs like $500 a person to eat, whether you're just microwaving a frozen burrito or eating some sort of Hot Pocket, if you're in a place where you can first worship and enjoy the Creator, you can enjoy your lot in life, whatever that looks like. You can enjoy drink, whether it's beer or fruit punch. You can enjoy it for what it is instead of it, you expecting it to give you some sort of fulfillment by drinking more or drinking different kinds of things. So often when we expect those sort of things, we fail to enjoy the gifts that God has given us to enjoy. Think about comfort. Again, if you think about what the preacher says in verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. There can be spiritual significance to this, but even on a very practical level, this is just ways to talk about comfort during the old times. You know, even as you think about enjoying the various aspects of comfort in your life, if those become things that you worship, don't you find in your own hearts a constant discontentment where you want different kinds of comfort? You want more comfort, better comfort? He even talks about in verse 9, in order for you to truly enjoy companionship, whether it's friends or here, we're talking about a spouse. In order for you to ultimately enjoy even a spouse, you need to first worship and enjoy God Himself. You know, and at this time, I want to make a quick aside to those of us here who are married. I want you to look very carefully about what he says in the beginning of verse 9. He says, enjoy life with the wife, with spouse whom you love. Enjoy life with the wife or the spouse whom you love. Isn't the temptation, if you're married, that you're trying to enjoy life apart from the wife or apart from the husband whom you love? You're trying to simply hang out only with your friends, or you're trying to go out and experience life and enjoy life apart from your spouse. But the preacher is saying, man, when you think about living a life well-lived, enjoy life with the spouse whom you love. And isn't that so hard to do if you're not physically present? If you're working so much that you can't enjoy life with the spouse whom you love, something is off with the balance. The preacher is saying you're going to experience more and more of that hevel. You're going to experience more and more of that frustration at the expense of your marriage. And he says, slow down. Enjoy life with the wife, with your spouse whom you love. You know, if you think about even the difficulties of doing this, if you are entertaining relationships outside of your marriage at your work, if you are constantly wrestling with things like porn, it's going to be very difficult for you to enjoy life with the spouse whom you love, because even though you might physically be there, mentally and emotionally, you're somewhere else. And you know, so often this whole phrase of, you know, the grass being greener on the other side, you know, that's something that people often feel. But as we think about what the preacher is saying here, you have to really ask yourself, is the grass greener on the other side because you're not watering your own grass? He's saying enjoy life with the spouse, with the wife whom you love, whom God has given you. This is what a life well-lived looks like. And you know, this is why even something like the marriage seminar that I'm so thankful that we're doing, it's really causing us to slow down and think about in what ways are we trying to foster this sort of intimacy in our own marriages? In what ways have we just put it on the back burner, just saying, you know, it's always going to be there. You know, I'm just going to assume that things will get better one day. No, the marriage seminar and even things that the preacher's saying is we need to enjoy life with the spouse, with the wife whom you love. And even as he ends here with work, it's only when we worship and enjoy God first that we could truly enjoy work with the right sort of boundaries without expecting too much from it. Death is inevitable. And even in light of that reality, the preacher wants us to go and enjoy. To enjoy food, enjoy drink, enjoy companionship, enjoy the comfort, but realize that it's from God, that you can only enjoy it when we first worship and enjoy God. And maybe we can end on this note, that even though death is inevitable, When we worship and enjoy God, and even death, we can face death with hope, can't we? That even though death is inevitable, it's not like this timer where it's going to run out and we have to frantically try to experience and do everything on this life before we die. When we think about having faith in Jesus and worshiping and enjoying God, man, we can even face, not only live purposefully, but we can even face death with hope. Because what happens when we say we believe in Jesus? When you have faith in Jesus, something amazing, supernatural happens. It says in the Bible that when you believe in Jesus, you are now united to Jesus. You are now united to someone who overcame death. And what Paul says in Romans 6:5 is this, that if we have been united with him in a death like his, in the sense that our sins are forgiven, all that wrath has been satisfied in Jesus, you're also united to Jesus in his resurrection. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this is the hope that the Bible gives us. That not only does having a proper perspective on death give us a proper perspective on life, but it really allows us to be freed from just the power that death has over people. That we can live freely and meaningfully and yet even face death and realize that's not the end. That we will one day be raised from the grave, that death will have no power over those who are united to Jesus. And this is the hope, the promise that extends to those who believe in Jesus. And so, yes, death is inevitable. But through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of Scripture, we can live meaningfully and even face death, hopefully. And that's my prayer for you, and that's my prayer even for me, that we might be able to live each day of our lives, numbering our days, so that we might have a heart of wisdom. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you and confess that so often, even though Christ has freed us from the penalty and the power of death, that so often we live as if we're still in bondage to it. That so often we live as if this life is all that there is. That we need to experience and do everything in the ways that we want to do in this life before we die. But, oh Lord God, give us the faith to see that whatever we experience on this life, that it's going to be eternally better once we come into your presence. It says that there are pleasures forevermore at your right hand. And in your presence there's fullness of joy. Oh, Lord God, give us the faith. Give us the faith to realize that the death is not the end, but simply a gateway to greater glory and greater joy. Oh, Lord God, give us this faith through your Holy Spirit. Anchor us, Lord God, in heaven as we live each day on this earth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.